Excellent. All set? Thank you. All right. You know, to echo what Sean had said, it has been quite a week, hasn't it? There's been various trials, various fiery trials, tribulation. But as we just sang, we know whom we have believed, that he is able to keep what we've committed him until that day. Let's go to the Lord in prayer this morning. Lord, it is truly a privilege to open up your word and share this morning. And Father, I pray that your words would go forth. They wouldn't be my own. Lord, I pray that you would help us amidst all of the trial and tribulation that we are facing, whether it's health issues or deaths of loved ones or the stress of life, decisions to make. I pray, Lord, that you would give us the ability to focus our mind this morning upon you. Show us your will through your word. And I pray we would be led by the Holy Spirit. And we pray all these things, Lord, for your glory, knowing that you will surely do it. In Jesus' name, amen. So yeah, fiery trials. We have all had our share, and likely there will be many more to come. In one way or another, in various forms and in various intensity. But the Lord Christ warned us about that, didn't he? He said, in this world, you will have trouble. Peter said, don't think it strange concerning the fiery trials that have come upon you as though some strange thing is happening to you. And sometimes living a Christian life invites trial as well. Inevitably, living for Christ will invite fiery trial. Paul warned Timothy and he said, anyone desiring to live a godly life will face persecution. But as was read for us this morning in 1 Peter, we read that the fire tests and proves the genuineness of our faith. In this you greatly rejoice, Peter wrote, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It is our faith that brings glory to God. It is by faith that we are saved. It is by faith that we are being sanctified. It is this faith that gives God glory. And I wonder if when Peter was writing this epistle and mentioning the fiery trials, if he had in mind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego that was standing before the king facing death for their faith. And I wonder if Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, as they were standing there, standing firm on their faith, if they had remembered the words of the prophet that came years before them, the words of Isaiah, who wrote in chapter 43, but now thus says the Lord who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Though the body may perish, he will redeem the souls of his people, won't he? So my challenge to you this morning is to let the fire test and perfect our faith. And let that faith be genuine, trusting in the Lord, our Savior. And with that, let's turn to Daniel chapter 3. Daniel chapter 3. Nebuchadnezzar the king. We'll stop right there. Nebuchadnezzar the king. He was the king of the Babylonian Empire. And at that time, when this was being written, the Babylonian Empire was the most powerful empire in all of the Middle East. In 612 BC, they had conquered the Assyrians. They had sacked Nineveh. And then in 605, they routed the Egyptian army. And they besieged Jerusalem that same year, coming against Judah. And they made Judah a subservient and a vassal state to Babylon with a puppet king. It was a mighty empire, and Nebuchadnezzar was the king. And the Chaldean people became dominant in the ruling of this Babylonian empire. So a lot of times when we go through this account, you'll see Chaldean and Babylonian interchanged with each other. They were a warlike, mighty people. And it was during of what would be three besiegements of Jerusalem and captivity that four men were taken, Daniel and his friends Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, who we know as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they were taken off to Babylon. But by the sovereignty of God, these four men were made rulers in the kingdom, as we will see, counselors of the province of Babylon, having the confidence of the king. So Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its width 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. And King Nebuchadnezzar sent word to gather together the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. I mean, everybody who was anyone was invited to this ceremony. It was from the greatest to the least. It was as if we were to say the governors, the mayors, the councilmen, the lawyers, the judges, the sheriffs, anyone who had any influence in the kingdom was to be here at this ceremony. And here in this crowd were those three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. As we had said, they were deported in that first besiegement of Jerusalem and brought to Babylon. That's what the Babylonians did. It was actually their strategy. They would take the strong and the leaders of the countries that they had conquered and bring them to their empire in order to raise them up and earn complete loyalty of them. So Nebuchadnezzar's idea was to take these Judean nobility, these leaders, these strong men. Matter of fact, verse 1:4 states, young men in whom there was no blemish, but good looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge, quick to understand, had the ability to serve in the king's palace. I mean, this was what man looks for. I mean, we want someone who just has social poise, who's quick, has wisdom, who looks good. We're going to take these men, we're going to take these boys, actually. From all accounts, they were 14 to 17 years old when they were deported from Babylon. We're going to take these boys and train them in the way of the Chaldeans, that they might then be loyal to Babylon and then control all the Jewish heritage of people who are here, and also to those who are a vassal state of Babylon. But I want you to imagine that. I want you to imagine being Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, being taken from your land, a land that's declining economically, political corruption, weak kings, and you go to this magnificent and splendid city before you. I mean, it was majestic. We know that Babylon had an 11-mile outer wall, an inner wall that was so big that two chariots could ride together around it, had 8 gates. The walls were tall. They were enameled brick, decorated with immaculate paintings of bulls, lions, and dragons. Gold-laden palace, man, the palace of the king with the throne room. It was in Babylon where the hanging gardens were, which was considered to be one of the 7 wonders of the world. They had produced a large body of literature, a large body of all genres, and it was just a hugely important economic and religious center. Numerous temples, decorated with gold, some towering 300 feet in this polytheistic society, with hundreds, if not thousands, of gods. Matter of fact, the Greek historian Herodotus said, when he visited the city in 406 BC, it surpasses the splendor of any city of the known world. Imagine being these men, and the appeals to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life to be in Babylon. And not just that. They were going to train these men in the best of Babylonian schools. They were going to teach them what it meant to be a Chaldean. The whole thing was really a brainwashing plot, is what it was. We're going to completely break down these Hebrew boys. We're going to cut them off from their heritage, and we're going to turn them into Chaldeans. That they will be loyal to the Babylonian Empire and the king. And if that wasn't enough, they changed their names. They changed their names that invoke their God, the Lord of Israel, Yahweh, to Babylonian names that invoke pagan gods. Hananiah's name means Yahweh is gracious. And they changed his name to Shadrach, which means command of Aku, the moon god. They changed Mishael's name, which means who is like the Lord. And they changed his name to Meshach, who is what Aku is. And then they took Azariah's name, which means Yahweh is my helper. And they changed his name to Abednego, which means the servant of Nego or Nebo, the god of vegetation. Imagine that. I mean, completely new names. We were talking about Abram, who left the land of Ur, and God changed his name to what? Abraham. So he'd remember that he is the Lord's. And here, these men's names are being changed to invoke the pagan gods. Now, if you were to tell me that 14 to 17-year-olds were to be taken from their country, and they were to go to a land of fame and excess, a city of everything that they could partake of, and made them feel good, and appealed to their senses, they were going to be trained in the best of the schools, and then have their names changed to invoke the gods of that land, I probably would say it's not going to turn out really good. It's just not. How can you survive in that type of a culture? But they did not conform. And that's the emphasis I want to get across this morning. They had faith. And it's this faith that preserved them in the fiery trial. And there's five aspects of faith that I'd like to emphasize, just looking at the time. The first is trusting faith. These men had trusting faith. They had guarded their hearts, and they were faithful to their God. Proverbs says, guard your heart, for out of it flow the issues of life, right? They knew whom they had believed. They knew their Savior, and they knew the Scripture. They knew all that the prophets before them had said. They knew the law. How do we know this? Well, didn't Daniel write the book of Daniel? And in that book, he even refers back to Jeremiah, who was the prophet, his contemporary. And he says, I, Daniel, in chapter 9, verse 2, observed in the books the numbers of years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolation of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. He knew what God had foretold and what was going to happen, but he trusted in the Lord his God. He knew that one day also God would restore them from Babylon and bring them back. The theme of Daniel is really, one of the themes is God's sovereignty, that he rules in the affairs of men. Do we believe that? That in our country, in our culture, in our nation, God rules. He says in Daniel 2, it is he who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. Man, they just trusted the Lord. Habakkuk had written years before Daniel. And Habakkuk had prophesied. The Lord said, behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans. They will come, and they will punish Judah for their sin of not obeying the law of the Lord their God. And it bothered Habakkuk. He wrestled with the fact that wicked Chaldeans, these wicked Babylonians, would come and take captive God's people. How could this be? God reminded him, though, of his justice. The Babylonians also would be punished. But God will do as he does to bring about righteousness, to bring about the faith of his people. And he told Habakkuk, the righteous will live by his faith. The righteous will live by his faith. And Habakkuk had to accept that. He cried out, but Lord, in wrath, remember your mercy. And at the end of his prophecy, he says this, though the fig tree should not blossom or fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail and the fields yield no food, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. Didn't Job say when he was near death, though he smite me, yet I shall trust in him. I will trust in him. Let us wait on the Lord. He keeps his promises, and he sent us the Messiah that he had promised. He sent us his Son at just the right time, Romans 5 says, Christ died for the ungodly. Galatians says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman? Are you trusting in him? Is your faith in Jesus Christ? In the midst of all that is going on in our culture, are we trusting Christ? Well, God gave these men a great spirit of faith. He built them up to levels of preeminence there in the kingdom. And 20 years earlier, before this account, Daniel had even interpreted Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And in that dream, when Nebuchadnezzar saw a statue, there was a head of gold. And Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar, "That head of gold represents you, king. You are the head of gold." And I wonder if that stuck in his mind and he remembered that. And so now, 20 years later, in arrogance and pride, he's erecting a statue in his likeness that everyone is to bow down to. He's the head of gold. Me, Nebuchadnezzar. He was a prideful man. The image was 90 feet tall and 9 feet wide, overlaid with gold. Do you guys remember another time that a monument was erected in the region of Babylon in the plain of Shinar? It's a Tower of Babel. And matter of fact, Babel and Babylon come from the same Hebrew word, which means to mix. And throughout the Bible, Babel and Babylon are correlated with the pride of man and God's judgment. The abject arrogance and prideful state that we are in. Rebellion against him. But these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they would not bow because God said, "You shall have no other God before me." Let's read 3-7. "So the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, here we go again, the treasurers, the judges, anyone who's anything, all the officials of the province gathered together for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then a herald cried out, 'To you it is commanded,'" get this, "'O peoples, nations, and languages, citizens, people of the world, unite, hear, that at the time you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, the lyre, and psaltery, in symphony,'" I mean, this is an orchestra, this is Nebuchadnezzar's own band, "'with all kinds of music, you shall fall down and worship the gold image that Nebuchadnezzar has set up.'" Isn't this great? Isn't this grand? Verse 6, "'And whoever does not fall down and worship, they will be asked to leave.'" No. "'They shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace.'" This certainly wasn't the time to make a scene. "So at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp and lyre and symphony, all these mix of wind and stringed instruments, they fell down and they worshiped the gold image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up." Nebuchadnezzar really wanted to unify his nation. And he was going to do that by creating a single religion, worship of him. Complete allegiance. It was more, as you can see, than just a political ceremony. I mean, this was deeply religious. It was abject self-glorification with complete allegiance to their leader. It was a grand national ceremony. I remember I had the opportunity in 2005 to go to the inauguration of George W. Bush, and I'll never forget the scenes in Washington. It was completely decked out. I mean, you had flyovers, there were parades, the president's own band was playing. It just struck a sense of awe and amazement and patriotism. And so I can only imagine, in all of this worshipful music, and all of this pomp and circumstance and splendor, and all of this self-glorification, how easy it must have been to fall down and worship the king's image. But the second point I want to make is these men not only had trusting faith, they had uncompromising faith. They would not compromise. They would not. They knew the command of God, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." Yes, they were in a foreign land. They had foreign names. They learned foreign culture. But where they drew the line is where the word of God draws the line. And that is where they stood. And brothers and sisters, that's where we have to be uncompromising, is where God's word draws the line. We will obey what God's word says. And what's amazing, it wasn't a spontaneous moment of conviction. I mean, you can't just have this conviction at a time like that. It has to be something built and developed. And if you go back to chapter 1, verse 8, we read, "But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself." Way back 20 years ago, when they were taken from the land of Babylon, they determined they would not defile themselves. You'll remember that they were trying to get Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to eat the king's food. But there was a law. There was dietary laws in their culture. They could not do that in good faith. And it was offered to idols. But they purposed in their heart that they would not defile themselves. We must purpose in our heart that we will stand and obey the Lord. They were absolutely committed to his law and determined to live an uncompromising life. And it's just amazing to me. Isn't it amazing? These kids away from home making this type of commitment. This is true faith, uncompromising faith. Hebrews tells us that Jesus sanctifies us by his own blood. We are precious to him. So why would we not come out from among them and be separate and live holy lives? We must be separate. God has sanctified us by his own precious blood. And if we are going to be used by God, if he's going to use us, Paul wrote to Timothy, we must be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. David, he was a man after God's own heart. How did he live such an uncompromising life? In Psalms 119, we read, how can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. And then in 15 and 16, he writes, I will meditate on your precepts and contemplate your ways. I will delight myself in your statutes. I will not forget your word. Do you see all the verbs in there? Meditate, contemplate, delight. I will not forget. I will hide God's word in my heart that I won't sin against him. And I will purpose in my heart that I will live an uncompromising life. What amazes me is how little resistance you see here for all the others. They all bowed down. By all accounts, there were 75 to 80 Judeans that were taken captive in that first besiegement. Where are they? We only see Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego standing firm. Some might say, well, they were following the crowd. And others would say, well, they probably were very fearful of the king. But ultimately, it's false worship. And in the end, don't we all worship something? We all are worshipers. Whether it's social media, our own security, food, family, friends, our own happiness. And you know what it all gets back to? It all gets back to ourself. We are worshipers of ourself. We really like to worship what appeals to us. And that's what got Israel and Judah in trouble and what got them deported. They made images for themselves that were like them. And then we read in Hosea that they became just like the things that they loved, which was themselves. And so they increased more and more in their own sin. It's a vicious cycle. We worship the works of our own hands. We treat it as if it's a god, though it's really from ourselves. And then we become more like the very thing that we made in our worshiping. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they knew the Lord's word. They had his word in their heart, and they would not compromise. They worshiped Yahweh, the Lord of Israel. The third thing I'd like to mention is not just a trusting faith, not just an uncompromising faith, a prayerful faith. A prayerful faith. Let's read 8 through 12. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and accused the Jews. They spoke and said to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery and symphony with all kinds of music shall bow down and worship the gold image. Oh, king, live forever. That flowery language. They're jealous. They are extremely jealous that Nebuchadnezzar has taken foreigners, these Jews, and put them as leaders in the Babylonian province. There are certain Jews here, verse 12, there are certain Jews who you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. They don't serve your gods or worship the gold image which you set up. They don't do that. This is not the only time that the Chaldeans tried to accuse these faithful men. Do you recall another time that these Chaldeans tried to trap Daniel? In chapter 6, they did the same thing. But they could not find a charge. Why couldn't they find a charge in verse 4, chapter 6? Because he was faithful, and there was no error or fault found in him. They had faith. And so what were they going to capture him in? The fact that he prayed. He prayed to God. I know what we'll do. Let's come up with a plan that to you, Darius, who is the king of the time, we only will pray to you. For 30 days, only anyone can ever pray to you. And if anyone's caught praying to anyone else, we'll throw them in the lion's den. There was always a throwing in this and a throwing in that. Now, I love this. Verse 10. When Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home, and in his upper room, with the windows open towards Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees 3 times, get this, that day. That day, the very day the ordinance was signed, he opened his windows for all to see, and he got on his knees and prayed. He was a man of prayer. And he gave thanks before his God. But this wasn't a protest. This wasn't a protest against King Darius, because what does the end of verse 10 say? As was his custom since the early days. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were men of prayer. Do you remember when Nebuchadnezzar was about to slaughter all the wise men because they could not interpret his dream? What do we read in chapter 2, verse 16 and 19? So Daniel went and asked the king to give him time that he might tell the king the interpretation. And Daniel went to his house and made the decision known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah that they might seek mercies from the God of heaven concerning this secret, so that Daniel and his companions might not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. They went and prayed. Let's pray. Sometimes it's the last thing we do is pray. We forget to pray in the midst of trial. When all seems lost, we don't go to the Lord on our knees. We don't spread the letter out before him as Hezekiah did when he was about to be invaded by the Assyrians. We don't bring it to the Lord. He always prayed. They always prayed. Daniel 9, now therefore, our God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplications. We do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake. What are they appealing to in their prayers? They're appealing to God and his promises. They knew him from his word. And they appealed to them. They appealed to his mercy. They appealed to his righteousness, his sovereignty, and his glory. Psalms 50 says, call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. Do we take our trials to the Lord? Do we appeal to the promises of his word? Boy, brothers and sisters, we have a great privilege. Hebrews tells us that we can approach the throne of grace with confidence. Through the blood of Christ, we have something that Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did not have, that we might receive mercy and find grace in the help in time of need. A.W. Tozer wrote this, whatever God can do, faith can do. And whatever faith can do, prayer can do when it is offered in faith. Therefore, the invitation to omnipotence for prayer engages the omnipotent God and brings him into our human affairs. And we know this when we pray for others. Oh, Lord, help Mrs. Smith. Help her to get through this trial and see you in all of this. May she be rooted in her faith and grow up in you and be strengthened in you. Give her comfort. And then we go through a trial. Lord, get me out of this thing. What are you doing? Where is your goodness? Help me. Which is not wrong to cry out for help. But if we prayed for ourselves as we prayed for others in the midst of our fiery trial, that he would prove and test our faith, that we would bring glory to him, what peace and comfort it would bring. Well, Nebuchadnezzar, he was enraged. He was angry when he heard this account. And sometimes we might be, as Mark 13 says, dragged before kings because of our faith. And other times, like Matthew 5, we may never in our lifetime face a fiery furnace, but we might be insulted, persecuted, false statements made against us, slandered because of our faith in Christ. They were dragged in front of the king, and he was enraged. Verse 13, Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and fury, gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So they brought these men before the king. And Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up? Is this right? Now, if you're ready, if you've had time to think about this, I mean, what a nice guy. I mean, anyone else probably would have just been thrown in the fiery furnace. But here, he's going to give him another chance. If you're ready, at the time you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, the lyre, the psaltery, and symphony, with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I have made, great, good, that's wonderful, right? Let's all be united here, right? In the worship of me, in the way I worship, and what I want you to do. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. You know that, right? You will be cast into the burning fiery furnace. And here is the most absolute, arrogant claim that Nebuchadnezzar makes in this account. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? He truly thought of himself that way. He'd set up an image to be worshipped, and he thought of himself so greatly. What God could rescue you from my hands? But I want you to take note of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's answer to the king. And this is the fourth point. They had trusting faith. They had uncompromising faith. They had prayerful faith. They had meek faith. Meekness is strength under control. Christ gave us an example of meekness when he knew that he was equal to God, but yet he made of himself of no reputation and became a servant. All of that power subjected to God's will. That is meekness. And how did they answer the king? O Nebuchadnezzar, notice there was no poetic words, no flowery language. O king, long live the king, live forever. Nebuchadnezzar is like sitting in the Oval Office. Joe, listen. Listen. I mean, these were his confidants. These were his advisors. They had saved him before. He had promoted them. Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. Now, at first, that might seem very disrespectful. But what were they saying? In essence, they were saying, we have no defense to offer against you. The accusations that are brought against us are true. We have rightly thought through our decisions, and no, we're not going to bow down before the idol. We're not going to do that. We just don't have an answer to give you. They knew in their minds that nothing they could say would change the heart of this pagan king. Boy, they had always been that way. See the contrast between them and the king? Their composure, their calm, their confidence. Do you remember in chapter 1, when they were forced to eat of the king's delicacies, the food that they were not allowed to eat from. They didn't fight back. They didn't riot or stage a protest or get angry or try to form a group to go against who was in charge of them. No, Daniel and his friends came up with a plan. Test us. Test us and see what God will do. They asked, please, let us have vegetables and water only. In meek faith, we are always trying to find an opportunity to prove and glorify God, not to exalt ourselves or demand our rights. We want to see God glorified. Test us. And then when his life was on the line, because no one could interpret the king's dream, he went to Arioch, who was the captain of the guard at that time. And what did he say? What does the Bible say? It says that he spoke with counsel and wisdom. Wow, the NASB renders it discretion and discernment. And my favorite is the NIV that says he spoke to him with wisdom and tact. He went before the king and asked for time, and he spoke tactfully. We must hold our convictions with love and tactfully appeal to those under whom we are suffering persecution or to whom we preach Christ. We must be meek. We must have a meek faith. Doesn't Colossians say, walk in wisdom towards those who are outside, redeeming the time? Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. And Peter says, but sanctify the Lord God in your heart. And always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is within you. And how are we to do that? With meekness and fear. With meekness and fear. I mean, they had just resigned themselves completely to God's sovereign will. And sometimes it means we just have to be silent, right? We just have to be silent. As Christ was led like a lamb before the slaughter, so he opened not his mouth. Sometimes there's nothing to say. He opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. He teaches the humble in his ways. Let's look at the rest of their statement. If this is our case, verse 17, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us from you, your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. Even if he doesn't preserve our bodies, we know he will preserve our souls. Completely submitting themselves to God's sovereign will. May God give us that type of heart. I will be uncompromising. I will obey the Lord. And it may cost me something. I may face consequences for it. But even if I should even perish, I will not compromise. God uses uncompromising people. He uses trusting people. He uses prayerful people. He uses meek people who have resigned themselves to his will. What a contrast to the king. They had essentially said, Nebuchadnezzar, we respectfully decline your offer. We will not bow. And look at his face. And this is great. Then Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury, and the expression of his face changed toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And this guy was mad. He's making faces like a kid. I mean, here's a guy that has captured cities and conquered empires and kingdoms, and he can't even control himself. That's why Proverbs says, better a man who can control his temper than one who can take a city. And he must have been out of his mind because he ordered the furnace to be heated 7 times as hot. If you wanted to get back at somebody and make them suffer, you're not going to heat it 7 times hot. It would be instant death. But he was just beside himself. He could not imagine these men so calm, so composed, resisting him. I wonder if it was like Stephen when they looked at him and he had the face of an angel and they gnashed their teeth at him. Meek faith, strong faith, uncompromising faith. And he commanded the mighty men of valor who were in his army, verse 20, that they bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and cast them into the burning fiery furnace. And these men were bound in their coats, their trousers, their turbans, and their garments, and they were cast in the midst of the burning fiery furnace. The last point I want to make this morning is having hopeful faith. These men had their hope set firmly in their God and in their Lord. Are we having our hope in Christ and what he has promised to us in the future? What he has promised to us in his word? Do we take comfort in the Lord our God? In Christ our Savior and our Redeemer, the one who will preserve our soul though the body will perish. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. And they probably just had so many questions going through their mind as they're being lugged away to be thrown into the fiery furnace. Recall what Habakkuk had said in chapter 3, right? Though the fig tree should not blossom or fruit be on the vines, he said, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. The righteous will live by his faith. Hebrews 13 says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. 23. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they fell down bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. And then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, and he rose in haste, and he spoke, saying to his counselors, I know I was a little perturbed, and I probably wasn't thinking straight. Didn't we throw three men into the fire? And he was so uptight, he probably forgot even how many men were thrown into the fire. Weren't there three? They answered, oh, yes, true, O king. Mm-hmm. Look, he said, I see four men loose walking in the midst of the fire, and they're not hurt. And the fourth one is like the Son of God. Some commentators say that this fourth person was Jesus Christ, his pre-incarnate form. Some say it was an angel, but what we know is that God was in their midst. He was there with them in the midst of the fiery trial. They didn't pray, Lord, get me out of this fiery trial, but they knew God would get them through it. They knew they would be preserved. God keeps his promises. He is powerful to save. He is powerful to save to the uttermost, the Bible says, those who draw near to God through Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, if we come to Jesus Christ as our Savior, it is God's provision to save our souls to the uttermost. No matter the trials we face, we can know that God is with us. He has rescued our souls. Why? Because he lives. Christ died on the cross and he rose up from the grave 3 days later, and he lives always to make intercession for us. Though the body will perish through Christ, God promises to save your soul. And I want to let you know, when I was reading this, I always thought of this as a private execution with just King Nebuchadnezzar and his guards. But it wasn't. It was quite a public execution, because we read 27. And the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, they gathered together and they saw these men on whose bodies the fire had no power. I mean, this was public. The hair of their head was not singed. Their garments weren't affected, and the smell of fire wasn't even on them. I think of Queen Esther, right? And Mordecai said, maybe God has preserved you for such a time as this. Maybe God had allowed them to go through this fiery furnace for such a time as this. that their faith would be proven, that they would be an example to all those Judeans who had bowed down before the king, that God will keep us. He will keep his promises. He will preserve us. God is powerful to save. And if he can save them from the fiery furnace, surely he will keep his promise and rescue us from the Judeans. He will one day send the Messiah that will die on the cross for our sins and will save our souls, will cleanse us from our sins so that we can be right with God. Amazing. Amazing. So Nebuchadnezzar in 28 spoke, saying, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him. And they have frustrated the king's word and yielded their bodies that they should not serve nor worship any god except their own God." He was admitting in front of all of these people that God had just proven their faith. They had not reserved their bodies. They yielded their bodies. They went to the very gate of hell, to the fiery furnace, and God rescued them. Amazing testimony. Amazing testimony of what the others must have thought at that moment. Following Christ demands a high price. And sometimes it might cost us. And it may cost us everything. But what are we holding on to that's more important than God? Who are we following other than Christ? Is it our friends? Is it our popularity? Is it social media? Is it all the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes that's in the culture all around us? Education, wisdom, worldly wisdom, a significant other. Ultimately, we're really worshiping who? Ourselves. We are making our own idols, and as we worship them, becoming more like them. If it feels good, do it. It's what the world says. And it's getting harder and harder not to conform. Romans 12 says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed." These guys were transformers. They were transformers. You know, Daniel was a prophet. This book was a prophecy. And he wrote that one day there will be one who, like Nebuchadnezzar, will come, and he will exalt himself. Even reference to Babylon in Revelation. And demand worship of his image. It's the Antichrist. This isn't done. Self-exaltation is not finished. It's all around us. But God's faithful will not bow. And as God kept his promise to rescue Judah from Babylon, he will keep his promise to one day establish his kingdom. And Jesus Christ will rule. And all who have believed in him as their Savior will not perish, but have everlasting life and fellowship with him, right? What a blessed hope. And until then, we will experience fiery trials. We will. Often because of our faith, because we are trying to live a righteous life. But we know that in all of that, God is testing us. And he is proving our faith that he might receive glory from it. And we have no idea what he is using our faith to accomplish in his work. And all of those that we know and all the people around us. And so let us say, as Paul did, "I've fought the good fight. I finished the race. I have kept the faith. And I know that there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Amen. Know God is sovereign. He keeps his promises. Have trusting faith. Be uncompromising. Be on your knees in prayer. Be humble. and set your hope firmly on the kingdom that is to come. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that you are sovereign in a fallen world with trials and tribulation all around us, and often because we are trying to simply live a godly life. But in all of that, Lord, we are more than conquerors. And all of us who know you as our Savior. And we know, Lord, one day we will be with you in heaven. And until then, Lord, let us persevere. Let us go through these trials with an understanding that we know that our faith brings you glory. That you're testing and proving our faith. That you're using our faith to be an example to all who are around us and to accomplish your purposes. And in that, let us take great comfort. Lord, I pray you would keep us in your word this week. I pray we would be before you in prayer. Thank you for all that you have done and all that you will do. I pray for those who are suffering, who are going through trials right now. Lord, I just pray that you would give them a peace that surpasses all understanding. That they would be comforted in the Lord and in your Holy Spirit, knowing you are doing a great work in them. And you will complete it as you are forming us more and more into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, you're dismissed. Thank you.